You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Almighty and gracious Father, the giver of all things, the one who gives the gift of faith to redeem us from sin, be with us now. Mark this time as yours, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Well, I don't know why y'all are here. Sin's sinfulness, and here you are. So I don't know what that says about you. This is what it says about me. The plan is, I never really know. It's been 6 weeks on a series on sin, 3 weeks, and then we'll kind of have a layoff Labor Day weekend that Sunday, and then hit the back nine, so to speak, the first 3 weeks after Rally Day. Sin, I don't know. What does this say about me? I like to teach on sin. I like to think about it. I like to read about it. And to me, it's very hopeful. It's very assuring. I feel the need of the Savior, and I feel the weight of His provision. It's just immediately there. Come on in. Good morning. I'll probably end with this, too. I bet I repeat it a lot. John Newton, famous John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, many other things, a slave trader before he was converted by Christ, probably in the ravages of dementia, towards his last words, very, very close to them. I know two things. I am a very, very great sinner. I mean, I almost cry. But I have an even greater Savior. And that's why I think I like to think about sin's sinfulness. Because to think about sin's sinfulness and its thoroughgoingness, because I've got forewarning, none of us come out alive. This is not, sin is not good news. But sin is also not the last word. Sin was not a part of God's good creation, and it will not be a part of God's final creation when the cosmos is redone and there's a new heavens and a new earth. Sin will not be a part of it. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our sin from us now, and so far will we experience it then. We don't hear, feel the separation of sin and its power from my life. But one day, and oh, I hunger for this the older I get, it won't be a part of our grid. It won't be a part of our factoring. It won't be a part of our apprehension. It won't be a part of our existence. I won't even be able to fathom what it is. As Dorothy Sayers, I'm wrong here somewhere. I need to go back and find this quote. I attribute it to her. It says, like the time when we once spent a night in a two-bit motel, and as distant of a memory as that was, it's like, did that really happen? Something like that is what it'll be like when we look back in our new heavens and our new earth, in our glorified state, as it were, when I've been separated from the reality of sin once, finally, and fully for all times and in all ways. Well, I'll look back and remember, did that really happen? I had that fleshly tint on this amazing glorified body. And I hunger for that. And so when I think of sin, in a strange way, I'm immensely hopeful. The bad news, as somebody once said, the good news of original sin is that it is not the end. In fact, it's just the start. So what I wanted to do, and on your pieces of paper, lots of scriptures and some other things, you've included Article 9. I bet we don't deal with that explicitly today. I want to begin at the end, and there's lots of places to end, but boy, we could always go well to start any time together and just think about the words of Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That's his euphemism for death in the context of this great chapter. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as someone once said, the death-dealing power of sin is defeated fully and for all time and in all ways. And that's the weight of what Paul is telling us here. I like that phrase, the death-dealing power of sin, for the power of sin is the law. And the sting of death is sin. Death and sin, the last two enemies, this is all just kind of preface. Dedrick, you good?
Yeah.
Okay. Sin's venomous sting will be neutralized, removed. It won't have any power. And in a strange way, even the good, right, and holy law of God, which exacerbates sin and takes sin. Remember, we did this in Romans when we were doing that class. Almost like the game of Clue. The butler took the candlesticks in the parlor. Sin takes the law, and he kills you. It kills me. The good, right, and holy law of God is even used to magnify my sin. For by the law comes knowledge of sin. So even something good, right, and holy, nothing's wrong with the law. What are we learning about sin? How do we think about sin? Something's wrong with me. My operating system is faulty. As Frank Limehouse used to say, I am OS positive, original sin positive. It's all the way in, my corrupted file. It's not good. So anyway, that's all just kind of preface. Thinking about sin. Today I want to get through Genesis and Romans. And if we do there, we're going to be in good shape. But a few things as we're just thinking about that. Why think about sin? In the big books, so to speak, on theology, it's kind of a question. Where do you start? Do you start with anthropology? What it means to be a human being? What's the problem of being a human? Or do you start with theology? Who is God? You know, how did he create? What's his office and all that? You could say in one way it's thinking from the top down. What is theology? Or from what does it mean to be a human from the bottom up? My bias, you should know, is to think from the bottom up. There's lots of good reasons to start from the top down. When we do that, I think I'm open to speculation. We start to ask questions like, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Exactly what is that number? Surely God's thought about that. Can he make a rock that is too big for him to move? That's a really good, But from here, what's it like to live and struggle and breathe and die? Or to live and have joy and experience grace and love and friendship? To think anthropologically from the bottom up is my bias. You should know that. And so why do we think about sin? Because this is where we live. We're down here on the bottom, in the muck and the mire, as it were, in this fleshly tent, in this earthly world, this dull planet, as C.S. Lewis would call it. Here we are, thinking about sin, starting down here. And why think about sin? Some strange things to say. If there were no sin, guess what? There'd be no gospel. If there were no sin, there'd be no Christ. There'd be no Christianity. There'd be no reason for that. And so we think about sin just to make sense of, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? Who is Christ? What is the Bible? Why does it even matter? And then to think, a little bit of Christmas here. To save us from sin, God came into the world, period. There's no other reason. So the incarnation, Christmas, it's been said now many, many times, what's the reason for the season? You are. I am. Our sin is the reason for Christmas. We don't park at Christmas. We don't stop there. Christmas as itself is only the way station towards God coming into the world in order to save sinners, which Paul would quickly add, of which I am the chief. So we think about sin so we can make sense of why Christ came into the world, so that we might have the righteousness of God the Father, and he would give us the gift of the Spirit, our advocate and our mediator and our helper. All those words, advocate, mediator, helper. What I hope happens in these 6 weeks, or any one class, if you happen to come just once, you begin to see that always in relationship to our condition, our need, the problem of being human. Why do I need a mediator? You know, what stands in the middle between me and whatever else? If the Spirit and Christ both are my advocate, to whom are they pleading a case? And what case are they pleading? If I need help, Christ is my helper. We're going to make some sense of that word along the way. Help from what and from who? Why do I need help? Am I not enough on my own? All these words only make sense when you place them in a relational context. And then without an understanding of sin, the Bible itself makes very, very little sense. It's kind of interesting the way that the Spirit organized the Bible. There's the first two chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, and the last two chapters, Revelation 21 and 22. And those are good stories. Even Revelation 21 and 22 still talk about sin and its vanquishing. But those are the only times that the Bible really speaks freely in the reality of life without sin. And everything else from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 20 is the story of how God is undoing sin as the intruder, along with its evil offspring, suffering and death. Genesis 3 to Revelation 20 is precisely about that story and God's decisive act over and against suffering, evil, death, and the reality of sin in this world. And then a small thing, and hopefully this is, this is worth saying over and over and over again, because I think it's just so natural for us. And so the probably the clearest walkout today, how are we to think about sin? That's the subtitle of this class. Not in a behavioral or a moralistic term. When I'm asking us humbly to think about sin, it's not your actions. It's not what you do and don't do, say and don't say, even think and not think. It's much more, as Paul will say elsewhere, in that sense of a power, an invisible but constantly present, an omnipresent power, almost like gravity or entropy or inertia, something that's always at work and under which we live and move and have being. It's not. You can't dissect it. You can't pull it out and say, oh, here it is. Let me put this under a microscope. Look, now we see sin. It's just the atmosphere. It's the water. It's everything that's around us. So when I think, how are we to think about sin? There's not a finger that's wagging to say, stop doing that. You know that's wrong. The law has revealed that to you. That's true. But we sin. Why? Or we're sinners not because we sin, because of our actions. We are sinners because of sin. Some have made this distinction by calling it a lowercase s, a sin, versus the condition in which we live, a capital S, the condition of sin. That's great if that helps us, and it's helpful to me. But we're concerned about the capital S sin, the condition, the atmosphere, the environment, the power, and the principality that it is and under which we move. And then lastly, why think about sin? As we think about sin and how we approach it, we think about salvation. And the two are in a reciprocal or direct relationship. If our need is not so great, mistakes were made. I grant that. I've not done everything just right. That's going to make it a pretty low bar in terms of who Christ is as your Savior. Yeah, mistakes were made. I need a correction officer, a parole officer, just somebody to watch me to make sure that I'm doing okay so I can do better next time. Because it's within me to do okay. to be okay, to do the right thing or not do the wrong thing, to choose the good and refuse the evil. Or, probably everybody here knows me well enough, that's not me. Can say why, you know, maybe get some good conversations if that's you, but no, I'm going to try to convince you otherwise. Like John Newton said, if I'm a great sinner because I cannot not sin, then my situation is far more dire, and I have something far greater in terms of a need. And that's going to be the Savior. So, big fancy words. David Zoll wrote this book recently, Low Anthropology and High Anthropology. Those two things are always in a direct relationship to what's called soteriology. Big deal. Just means the theological study or inquiry about salvation. If you have a high anthropology, we're basically born good, and along the way, things outside of us, our exterior, have caused me to sin. I wouldn't have done that if God hadn't put this complicated life in front of me. So a high anthropology gives a low soteriology, a low view of the cross and Christ's saving work. But a low anthropology requires a very high soteriology. If I resolve to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified, I'm going to magnify what that means and the far, far, far reaching effect of the good news of God's gospel wrought for us on Christ and Him crucified. And so as an illustration, all this is just an intro. Great letter from Luther to one of his good friends, a guy named George Spalatin. A couple of years before he died. I've used this before, but it's great. I know somebody has this on the back of their phone, like a sticker on the back of their phone. In a playful and ironic way, he's trying to encourage his friend who has lapsed into a deep funk, a spiritual depression, as it were, over his sins. He can't shake them. He keeps going back to the same thing. You know, on Monday, he says, okay, I'm not going to do this anymore. And by the time Sunday comes around, he's back to the trough. He's doing the same thing that he's resolved that he never wanted to do again. And he thought for sure, after the pep talk of Sunday or whatever else it's going to be, that this time, for real, it's over. And he keeps going back. And so he finally writes Luther and says, you know, what's going on with me? Help. Why am I not able to get ahead of myself and stop doing the things I don't want to do? And here's Luther's words. I mean, this is just August 12th, 13th, whatever today is, 2023. It must surely be that heretofore you have been only a trifling sinner, conscious only of paltry and insignificant. Let's say this again. Luther loves this man. They have a long, long, long history together. This is a good friend that he's talking to. This isn't just a blog post, as it were, to somebody who he doesn't know. He knows George Spalatin. And so he's in a playful and ironic way trying to get behind his defenses and come alongside of him with a word of encouragement and hope, with the balm of the gospel. And he's actually trying to insert the good news of sin by saying that you are thinking too little of yourself and the power of sin. See yourself as a great sinner so that you can actually see God as a real and living Savior. So that was my preface. It must surely be that heretofore you've only been a trifling sinner, conscious only of paltry and insignificant faults and frailties. Therefore, my faithful request and admonition is that you join our company and associate with us, who are real, great, and hard-boiled sinners. You must by no means make Christ to seem petty and trivial to us, as though he could be our helper only, when we want to be rid of all the imaginary, nominal, and childish sins. No, Christ must rather be a Savior and Redeemer from real, great, grievous, and damnable transgressions and iniquities. In brief, from all sins added together in grand total. Aha! You want to be a painted sinner, what he means by like makeup, like you want to put makeup on and pretend that you're pretty. You want to be a painted sinner and accordingly expect to have Christ a painted Savior. You will have to get used to the belief that Christ is a real Savior and you are a real sinner. So I hope that's a word of encouragement to you as it is to me. As we turn to Genesis 2 and 3. to join our merry brotherhood of real, great, and hard-boiled sinners. Isn't that a great phrase? I want to be a hard-boiled sinner. So let's look at Genesis 2. Good place to start when we're thinking about sin. Genesis 2 and then Genesis 3. Genesis 1 and 2, the creation of the world, and specifically Adam and Eve. And then Genesis 3, the introduction of the serpent and the introduction of sin into the world. So here's the story. Then the Lord God, Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. You shall surely die." And it continues in the first part of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired and to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The Lord God said to the serpent," this is in the middle of chapter 3, the curses, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." A couple things to kind of highlight here very quickly. The introduction of sin. So we can take heart even now. Hello, Paul. Sin is an intruder. It wasn't always around. As Paul's going to say later, sin entered the world through one man. At the beginning, sin was not in the world. Here it is. Now the serpent was more crafty, and he said to the woman, "Did God actually say?" And he begins to plant these seeds of doubt and the false promises of the serpent. Well, first of all, did God actually say? And now he plants that seed. The seed, which is going to be a big word in the rest of Genesis 3, he plants that seed in Eve's mind to doubt the word of God. And then she adds to it, which is why you can see right above, what did God say? "You may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." But Eve adds to it, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." God never said that. And it goes on, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. Your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God.'" The false promises of the devil, of the evil one, of the serpent. And then in an ironic way, the eyes of both of them were opened. Now the eyes of each of us have been opened. And oddly enough, ironically, sadly, tragically, in the opening of our eyes, we are now blind. We are now deaf. Our tongues are thick. We can't hear, we can't see, we can no longer comprehend what's true and real and actual. The false promise of "we shall be like God and you shall be able to discern what's true and real and actual." Lies, 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 damned lies. And then Genesis 3:15, what's sometimes called the proto-euangelion, the first promise, the first utterance of a promise of God. "He shall bruise," speaking to the devil, "you are not going to win. This is not the last word. Christ, the seed of the woman, he shall come and bruise your head, though you shall bruise his heel." And there, right there in Genesis 3, the cross, the bruising of the heel, the death of death and the death of Christ. But Christ dies, the crucified God. The vanquishing of death, the end of death and sin itself, in the cross and its final and full victory. So we lay the foundation as we're thinking about sin, even now, by starting to think about Adam and Eve. We move forward. I want to get to Genesis 9. This is where I spent the most, had most fun thinking about this. But in between Genesis 3, you turn the page. If you have a Bible in front of you, you can flip through it on your phone. there's Genesis 3, and immediately, obviously, comes, newsflash, Genesis 4. Cain and Abel, the first family, and then there was one when Cain killed his brother. Already, the effects of sin and its murderous offspring begin to be felt. And then it goes to chapter 5, and we hear the recurring refrain, and then he died, 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 as this is the first genealogy where all the descendants of Adam and Eve and now Cain, as they all populate, but death is now a part of creation. And then he died, and then he died, and then he died. And then Genesis 6, which starts the flood narrative, when he talks about when Genesis 5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of the heart were only evil continually." There is no health in us. We are shot through to our bones, all the way wickedness of man, only evil continually. And then we come to this crazy story in Genesis 9, which I think is so evocative. At the end of God's salvation of Noah and his family. So we have one family left, and Noah comes out of the ark and the rest of his family, and they're all that's it. They're the only ones that are, because everything else has been destroyed. What do we hear immediately as Noah comes out? The middle of page 2. "Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers.'" What in the world? This isn't what we teach in VBS most of the time. We're talking about Noah and the rainbows and, you know, all the little animals coming out of the ark and all that. Drunk and naked Noah there in his tent. And it seems so arbitrary that Noah would come down, that God would include this in the Bible, and that Noah would come down on the youngest son, Ham, and say, "Cursed be your offspring, Canaan and the others." What's going on? A few thoughts. Ham, the youngest son, goes in and sees his father, who's drunk and naked on the floor. Perhaps as simple as he comes out and says, "Y'all should go see Dad." It reminded me of a movie I watched once. You know, I used to ride my bike a lot, and there's a movie with Kevin Costner somewhere in like 1981 thereabouts called American Flyers. I remember this scene very well. They're watching film. You watch film even when you're a cyclist. And he's showing where he's going up the mountain, and he says, "Right there, that's where I lost it." He's going back, and he's coaching somebody, his young protege or something like that. If you're watching the film, you're watching the show, there's nothing that you see would have said like, "Oh, I can see it. That's where you started to slow down, and that's where you got, you know, tired," or something else like that. There's nothing on the outside that makes it look like anything changed. From the outside, here's Ham. He says, "Y'all should go see what Dad just did." And that's how subtle it is. The self-righteousness of Ham, the self-justification of, "Now I'm above my father." One family is left. And the gossip magazines, the gossip sites are already churning. You should go see what the other is doing and placing yourself above his father. God takes that very seriously. And his two older brothers, there's a lot of echoes here, place a garment, walk backwards, and cover their father's nakedness. Cover their father's exposed shame. Got that right. Amen. And what's going on here? Well, a lot of things. But fast forward to this. Here's the older sons covering their father's shame. And then comes the cross. We sanitize this because it almost feels like, as much of an injustice as it is, that Christ was crucified, we almost always think of him at least of having a towel on, a loincloth. But almost certainly he was absolutely and utterly exposed. He was just placed in front of everybody in complete shame, naked and utterly exposed. There's the Father, there's the Son, there's the Spirit, taking our shame, taking our exposure, and covering us with the blood of the cross. For love shall cover a multitude of sins. As the older brothers covered their father's nakedness and shame and exposure with love, so also our Father covers us in our nakedness and our shame and our exposure. How do we think about sin? We always go through the cross and its provision for our exposure, our need, our weakness, our death, our peccadilloes, my tendency to continue to bite my nails, even though I know I shouldn't, or something as silly as that, as something as seeming as indifferent as climbing a mountain, is like, that's where I lost it. That's where I had the shift. I didn't see anything. Well, that's where it is. That was where the whole thing changed. So there, Paul. I want to rush this and just go quickly. Romans 5. Like a hammer that breaks a rock to pieces, comes out of Jeremiah. So Paul hits us here with his two words of the revelation of our condition and the provision of what he has done for us, contrasting the way that sin came into the world through one man and the way that sin is finally and fully and forever vanquished through another man, the second Adam, Christ. And you're going to hear just almost like a metronome is what I want you to hear if I can do this right. Like a hammer beating down, just one, two, three, four, five. We're going to hear, let me do this just for the sake of time. As you're looking at it, you can pick up these phrases where the killing work of God, exposing our sin and our need. Sin came into the world through one man. Death came into the world through sin. Sin was in the world even before Moses, and death reigned from Adam to Moses. Many died through one man's trespass. The judgment followed one trespass that brought condemnation. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned. Death spread to all because all sinned. One trespass brought condemnation. By one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Over and over and over and over being hit. But likewise, the balm. Heard a wonderful thing this week. I need to hurry. The black church, one of its contributions was to take the questions that we cry out to God as laments. Is there no balm in Gilead? And they would pull and pull and pull on the question mark until it became an exclamation point. There is a balm in Gilead. I just love that. There is a balm in Gilead. And as the word comes and cracks us and kills us, likewise the balm. And so if you heard the hammer hitting you, at the same time, hear this. But the free gift is not like the trespass. Much more hath the grace of God and the free gift of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. The free gift followed many trespasses for justification. Much more will the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign. One act of righteousness leads to life for all. One act of obedience by one man, Jesus Christ, will make the many righteous. So I'll end with this. If and as we are thinking about sin, or more specifically, if and as, and I hope you are. I think you're thinking about something you have done or didn't do. Amen, Dedrick. Thank you. Thank you. I didn't say it. Paul did. So, as you're thinking about who you are in relation to God, thinking about who you are in relation to God with sin being operative in the world in your particular life right now, and you have a question, how does God really think about me? How am I in relationship to God? Answer that question by answering another question. How am I in relationship to God? What does he really think about me? Could he really love me if he knew? Answer this question. How does God feel about Jesus? How does God feel about his son? How is God, how is Christ in relationship to his father? Where does he stand? If you know the answer to that question, to those questions, you know the answer to your question. Where you are is where Christ is. How Christ is related to his Father is exactly how you are related to your Heavenly Father. He speaks to you what he speaks to his Son. Well done. You are my son. You are my daughter, with whom I am well pleased. The good news of sin is the cross. So anyway, dramatic ending. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. We can answer our questions with the questions by asking about Christ. Let us resolve to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. Help us, Lord, as we think about sin in the world, as we think about my sin, as we think about how sin has come to us, how others have sinned against us. Lord, give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear things truly and really, and not with the open eyes of Eve and Adam. Our fathers. Be with us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.